shall for my sake find it.
You may have stumbled over that archaic word, but it wasn't that in my reading this morning, so I think it's all right. I do appreciate the scripture reading. It's a great day to be here. Good morning. And wonderful to study God's Word. I'll let you say hello to me if you want to get in there. I kind of interrupted, but hello. Well, if you haven't been watching the news lately, we know that the coronavirus is the thing to report, right? It's the worst thing that's happened since, well, I don't know, probably the worst thing ever. It's the end of the world. The times are here. The signs are here. We're all going to die. That simply is the message of the news. We have the travel bans that Trump has put in place, which is fine for safety reasons. I mean, you could go back to the Bible and see where God told people when they were sick to basically get away from everybody and to not spread that disease around. And so there is a biblical concept there maybe to instill. And I actually like the fact that our president says, let's have a day of prayer, because not many would do it. And I don't think the one before would have said that. And I can say that without being sorry for saying that. He's like the founding fathers in wanting to say, let's put Christian principles first, and if he gets backlash for it, I like that fact, although Christians indeed should be praying every day. And so the travel bans are in place, the world is coming to an end, people are dying. Remember in 1918, 1917, that the epidemic of the flu that hit the world, 50 million people died, only some few thousand have, not that their life is insignificant, but it's not the same level as some of the things that have happened in this life. And so we watch the news and these negative things are on the air. We see these constant things of putting that virus up there and all these things that are reported just gets us down probably for most of us. And it puts us in a scare and we can't even go buy toilet paper. I mean, how ridiculous is that? But you know what people really want right now? They want peace. They want peace. And this morning we're going to look at the biblical concept of peace. Because some people, when they think about peace, think about contentment. They think about being that guy down by the river who wants to be away and isolated from everybody in society. And as long as I don't have to make a house payment, if I don't have to pay very many bills, if I can be by myself in isolation with my family, I'm content. That's going to bring me peace. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about that type of peace. I mean, we can have it, but that's not what its point is. Some people think it's peace, as we read there, as we talk about maybe feuds within the family, and even more so perhaps in war, in times of war. People want peace. They don't want to go to fight. They just don't want to do it. And certainly there is a relationship there in the Bible where those things must be done. And so you have the idea that people want contentment, which is not really the same type of peace that's found in the Bible, or they just want to be off in isolation by themselves. You know, in reading an example of peace, I think about the marriage relationship. And it's interesting that many people will also think that unity needs to be upheld with peace, right? That we can't be unified unless there's peace. And so if we need to compromise doctrine, if we need to compromise what the Bible says, we need to do it for the sake of peace. Because Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, I may have a difference in doctrine, but you don't need to scold me for it. And just the other day, I'm pretty sure we received some denominational alliance thing inviting me, the preacher, of course Eric's name was on it, to be a part of this alliance so that we can all preach the truth together. They're not preaching truth. I'm not going to be a part of that. But we need to have peace. That's not peace. You see, they have distorted the biblical concept of peace. And have rather determined for themselves that they're willing to sacrifice truth, to sacrifice their soul in hell because they want to have what they claim to be peace. I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1 through 3. Because here we have Paul writing about the end times, that is, the last dispensation, and the very specific point that we're in the end times, by the way, but he's specifically talking about the judgment day. The three verses here that we're going to be reading here, we can't miss that point. I don't want us to put the context of what I'm talking about, of misinterpreting the concept of peace, into what Paul's talking about, but this is kind of the idea here. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. No doubt here, Paul, using that illustration of a thief, we all get that, don't we? We don't anticipate someone to actually break into our house when we might anticipate it by owning guns in case they do. But we don't know exactly when they're going to break in, is Paul's point, right? They may come at midnight, 1 o'clock, 2. They may have watched you for days and know your schedule so they can come into your house to steal your stuff. That's what he's talking about. And so he compares that illustration of a thief who just wants to come in and steal your things to that of the day of the Lord. But notice in that particular context, he doesn't say that they're ignorant. No, he says, you guys know what I'm talking about. You guys know this is going to happen. You know a thief is going to come and steal. Only, of course, the reference is to God and His second coming when He takes all those with Him, and then judgment happens and He separates those who have done His will from those who have not. That's what he's talking about there. And it's interesting that he uses a thief example to illustrate the point that Jesus is coming again. And so we need to be prepared. But did you notice there as he's using that illustration, a lot of times people will say, it's okay, peace and safety. You know, Jeremiah had something to say about that in a couple chapters in Jeremiah chapter 6 and in Jeremiah chapter 8. I won't read them specifically. I believe it's in verse 14 of Jeremiah chapter 6. But nonetheless, in both cases, he says the same thing, that people are walking around saying, peace, peace, peace. There's no worry. You don't have to worry. And yet Jeremiah is telling them Babylon is coming. And you're going to be destroyed, Jerusalem. And if you don't repent, even if you do repent, this is still going to happen. And so you need to repent. You need to be faithful so that the remnant can be saved. And that's the only way you're going to be redeemed. Well, that's what reminded me of this. And looking at that verse is, and thinking about the misconception of peace. Is you have these people who, within the wanting to be having contentment in this life, within trying to change doctrine so they can have what they deem to be peace, you have these people claiming there is peace when there really is not. People are dying. How much do you have to hate a soul to pretend that you have peace so that you can pretend that more people are going to heaven? Because that's what it is. It's just a game. Because you have to look past the truth and reject it. And yet Paul makes clear there for us that we need to understand peace. First point this morning, no doubt that the Bible proclaims with simplicity and very boldly is that God is the God of peace. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. I picked this particular one because here it's interesting because the Hebrews writer, as he's closing with the edification of the letter that we have all memorized now thanks to Dan, and we should know everything that's in it, right, about our high priest, about our mediator, about God, about the new system that we have in Jesus Christ, about how we're declared justified through the blood of Jesus. We know all of that, and as he's closing out his letter here, he wants to remind them that the ultimate thing that you and I need to have is not peace with contention or not trying to have a distorted view of peace and trying to make peace, but rather we need to have a peace from God. And so in this particular context here, he's going to connect salvation to the peace of God. And so peace and salvation are always bound together like a tied knot, and you cannot separate them. And so he says this in verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, there's that title, who brought you up, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you that is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul begins this interesting connection here of our salvation to a peace. The peace that he's talking about is to not have the anxiety of being lost. When we're in a state where we realize that we're swimming deep in sin and that there's no way to be saved but through Jesus Christ, we have anxiety, we have fear. We're in fear of what's going to happen if we don't change our lives. And so he reminds them then, remember that God is the God of peace. He brought serenity to your life when you obeyed the gospel. And Paul here uses a definite article. It's not the characteristic of God that he's discussing here. He's not emphasizing peace, so to speak. But he's really saying this. You know the God of the Bible, the God of peace, the God that I've been telling you about this whole time, Jesus, this God. And there's no other God that's going to have peace. That's important for us to separate in our lives. Because many people go about claiming there are many gods and many different ways to get to heaven, and that we're on different boats and ships and whatever the illustration may be to try to justify oneself and declare oneself just. But we are not just unless we are justified, as He says here, by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And notice here, I love this, how He words this. Because He reminds them there, remember that guy who was raised from the dead? Remember Jesus? And then the next statement, that great shepherd of the sheep. You see, if you're dead in sin, you want comfort. And it's interesting here, because in this particular text, He gives that illustration of the shepherd and the sheep. Now, this isn't necessarily directly apply to the eldership here, but certainly could. But how safe in this illustration is a sheep? If you put your mind into that being that the actual sheep, and when they see their shepherd come out and they know the shepherd, they know his voice, they know him, how safe they feel, how protected they are. And then even if you put it in human reasoning, perhaps if that shepherd is around, not only do you feel safe and secure, but then you know that if something happens, they're going to be willing to deliver you from the hand of the lion or bear. And so that's the concept here that the Hebrews writer wants us to understand about Jesus, because it's through His blood that we are made well. And notice then, make you complete. You see, harene in the Greek and shalom in the Hebrew basically mean to be made whole or well. And the Hebrews would use it as a farewell or even an introduction when they use shalom. But the Greek term is basically similar. And so it's through this connection of salvation that we are made whole again, or complete, or perfect. And it's through the blood of Jesus that makes us healthy once again. You see, once again we return to that disease, sin. And once again we find the cure is through Jesus Christ and His blood. And that is the only cure, as we read, according to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there's salvation in no other, right? There's salvation in no other, but there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. If we want peace from our sinful life, the Hebrews writer makes it pretty clear that it's through Jesus Christ. I want you to remember, as I skipped a verse here, and I kind of want to point this out. So, in Matthew 26 and verse 26, and following there, where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, does He not plainly say, what is the purpose for His blood? For the remission of sin. That's what it's for. That's what the new covenant is all about. And so not only here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, but there are a number of passages that declare to us different varieties of things from which we can pull from this concept of the God of peace. The first is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verse 33. And in there, the description of God as He has His peace. He's now stepped away from the perspective of salvation that He offers and that to get rid of that anxiety in your life when you're deep in sin. And He moves on into this particular passage to talk about how the peace of God does not produce confusion. You know, how confusing is it as a person trying to find the truth when you hear that this church building says that you can just pray to Jesus and be saved, and this church building says, well, if you weren't baptized as an infant, then there's no hope for you. And this church building says you don't have to be baptized, and this church building says do what you want, whatever feels good. I was that person. And it's not fun being confused. But it wasn't God's fault. You know whose fault it was? It was Jesse's. I would have rather believed a family member or believe what someone was telling me rather than believe what God has revealed. That was the problem. And you and I need to have a wake-up call and realize that the only thing that matters is concerning our doctrine and salvation is what God says and not what Jesse says or thinks and not what anyone here says or thinks, because it doesn't matter because they didn't write it. And I'm sure my elders would say the same. Our elders. Do you enjoy that peace? That's the peace that I want. It's the peace that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, where we see that Jesus broke down that middle wall of separation, that relationship between Jew and Gentile, That was certainly egotistical from both perspectives. And yet, Jesus brought that down. He tore it down and destroyed it. And then we have in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, this shows that peace and salvation are connected as well. And in that one it says that He sanctifies by it. He sets us apart. For Philippians 4 and verse 9, God's peace will be with us if we obey God's will. That is Paul's point there. That if we learn and hear and obey, that's where we're going to have the peace. But I want us to think about a psalm here. And I think this illustrates a beautiful picture for us. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 122. This is a wonderful passage about peace. And as you're turning there, I want to say this. Peace is found in God's presence because He is the source of its illumination. It is like an aura of peace that surrounds them and envelops the person when they walk even an inch within its parameters. And it reduces any amount of anxiety we have so that serenity reigns supreme in our lives. What a blessing. Now let's read Psalm 122. And you'll get why I said that. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for thrones are set there for judgment, to thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper you who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say peace be with you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And so he pictures for us the city of Jerusalem. We know the city of Jerusalem, how important that is to Hebrews and to Christians even today. And it's that fortified city that he pictures for us, and it's David speaking here. And he reminds them that if we come to the house of the Lord, of course the temple of God, maybe a reference to worship, but the whole point is that you're within the vicinity and presence of God Almighty. And that's where we're going to have peace. You know, David, who had to go to war and sent his men out to go to war and find the Ammonites and Moabites and every other ite that was around him, he was constantly at war. And so he needed to write this to remind himself then that the true peace that he had was in the fact that he was in the very presence of God because he was a child of God, so to speak, under the old covenant by being a part of Jerusalem, that great city where the people worshipped at that time. You know how wonderful a picture there of having a fortified city because of God's peace and that he's going to protect us. What a blessing. Second thing this morning I would like to talk about as we kind of remove ourselves away then from the aspect of God, from His nature, and from Him being the only true God that has peace. To remove ourselves away from that, I want us to look at how we are to interact with one another. Because in the Bible, the word peace is used essentially in two ways. Our peace from the salvation that we enjoy. And ultimately, how are we going to treat others in this life? Are we going to show peace in our lives toward others? And the command is found over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12. In verse 18, and so for us, we need to understand that we need to obey this command. It's something that we need to choose to do. If we go back to verse 1, we are to give our lives a living sacrifice. We're to donate all of our time to serving God in this life. And one of the things that we're commanded there is, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Turning back to my point I made earlier when we started, a lot of people want peace even though it's not real peace. But did you notice there the word if? We always overlook that one, don't we? The word the and if we typically overlook, and they're very important. He gives somewhat of a condition here. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live in peace. And so if it's possible, live peaceably among all men. You think you're going to cause a lot of peace to be the product of preaching the truth? If you tell people that Jesus is the only way to heaven, someone who is a Hindu or Buddha or any other religious practice, do you think they're going to like that? Of course not. And we should understand from their perspective why they wouldn't. And so peace isn't going to be the outcome of that particular situation, is it? And so Paul here cannot mean that in every situation, no matter what happens, no matter what is said or done, that peace is going to reign. He's saying, if it is possible, was it possible for Jesus to have peace with Satan? No, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. And that's exactly what I told Leon this morning when he walked in the building. He couldn't have peace with Satan. Why? They're on opposite ends of the spectrum. Not even the same thing. So we can't be peace where there can't be peace. And so not every situation can have peace. And yet many are clamoring for that very thing. May I suggest to you, as we've said this many times, or myself up here, but we need to learn how to separate doctrine and opinion. Because that's the biggest problem in our brotherhood that is. I've been at two separate congregations who didn't have elders, who had men leading. And I can say now, and I would be happy if you want to go ask them, and I would tell you the same thing, that they were immature men. Immature in knowledge. Immature in wanting to do what's right. They wanted to do what was pleasing to their family. They wanted to teach the truth, but only if it didn't hurt anyone's feelings. They didn't want to withdraw from people because they were living in sin and wouldn't repent. I've been in those kind of congregations, and it's not fun. And they weren't willing to do the truth. They go. And you know, most of that part of it was doctrine. That's fine. If I have to leave somewhere because of doctrine, that's, you know, whatever. But there's a lot of times where it's not doctrine. It's opinion. How are we going to spend the money? Well, if we're giving to my Uncle Bob because he can't pay his electric bill, then we need to give to my sister Mary Sue because she needs some food. And if you don't do that, we're not giving money to him. No, I give a stupid example, but you get the point. It could get so ridiculous of the opinion area that it would destroy a congregation. And I'm reading all the time, even within faithful members of the Lord's church, to talk about it, of this happening to small congregations because of opinions and not doctrine. There can't be peace there. And so sometimes, as I like to say, it's better just to be quiet, to listen, to shut up, and to make sure that we keep harmony where the doctrine's not being corrupted. And if that means you have to be quiet, if you have to be the mature brother in Christ or sister and not talk, then certainly that's the case. You can hold your opinion and there not be any kind of weird separation, you know, because we hold a different opinion. Second, you notice there what Paul said? As it depends on you, there's the responsibility. May I suggest to you that that's a huge responsibility? Every command, everything we're instructed in the Bible is a huge responsibility. But the emphasis here is on the Christian. As much as depends on you. You're going to have the right attitude, the right mindset, and the right focus if you do want to strive to make peace where there can be peace. And if you don't do that, then you're not going to have the peace that I so desire as being God. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 9, we have those wonderful verses of the Beatitudes that help us as Christians to focus and to dedicate our lives to making sure that you and I are following after God. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, it speaks directly to the point that we're making right now. Jesus said this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You know, that's an active voice in the Greek, something we're to be doing. It takes effort. It takes a lot of effort to be a peacemaker where there can be peace. And so may I suggest to you a couple things that I put down here of how we can be peacemakers. We are peacemakers when we preach the gospel. Yes, it goes back to Bible 101. How are we peacemakers when we preach the gospel? Because where does the ultimate peace come from? God. And the salvation of having peace and harmony with God, that relationship that's restored when we obey the gospel. And so how can we pursue peace and be active in doing that? We have to teach others. Every lesson is about that, isn't it? It's about being a better Christian in our life so that we can teach someone else the gospel in personal evangelism by our life in many different ways. But it always comes back to that. If we want to be a true peacemaker, we have to be willing to teach the Word of God, and that only means that we have to study, study, study. We are peacemakers when we refuse to be provoked to do evil. You know, for most of us, it's not difficult to say no to go gambling or to go to a casino or to go out on Friday and drink or to go to a bar. Those things, for most of us as Christians, we understand we're not going to be participating in any kind of those things. But what about being provoked to wrath? That one's a pretty easy one, huh? You can be easily provoked to being angry and upset about something that really doesn't mean anything. And maybe wives or husbands intentionally sometimes do that to make their spouse angry or upset. I just love making my wife mad. Not said no husband ever that wants to live. I'll just go sleep on the couch. I'll just go out there with my blanket by myself. But that's the difficult one, right? We can't be provoked to do those sorts of things. We are peacemakers when we have the right attitude. It's a lot like John 4. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. It all starts with their attitude when we get up in the morning, right? Well, what's the first thing we think about? It should be God. What's the first thing you want to do? It's serve God. What's the third thing you want to do? Ask God to forgive me because I know I'm imperfect. And then get better at what I'm supposed to be getting better at. That's what it's all about. And we can only do that if we have the right attitude. And we are peacemakers, and this goes in on one of my other sermons, when we forgive others. No matter how egregious we think a sin is, if someone genuinely wants to repent of that sin, and they come to you and ask for forgiveness if it's a sin against a brother, no matter what sin it is, that doesn't matter. God will forgive it. And as Christians, if we want peace, to have a peaceful relationship amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, of course, we have to be willing to forgive. So I want to close in Isaiah chapter 9. Because here's that wonderful prophecy about our Savior and about the peace or the salvation through peace that's prophesied through Him. And I can't say it better than God Himself, so I'll let Him say it for me. It's in Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, of course referring to Jesus Christ. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, because He's going to bring an end to the wickedness of sin by bringing salvation to everyone. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, referring to Christ. Referring to that salvation, that's what we've been talking about this morning, the salvation of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah there reminds us that it only comes through Him, and I love that title that He's given, the Prince of Peace. It's like He's going to inherit to be that King, and that peace reigns from Him, and of course, to solve our issue of sin, and to bring salvation to us. And then in Isaiah 53, in verse 5, in that wonderful prophecy, that is somewhat sad because it talks about the crucifixion of Jesus and prophesies what He's going to go through that suffering. But nonetheless, in verse 5, Isaiah says this about Jesus. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon Him, by whose stripe you are healed. Now, I think I had a lesson when I first came back in November or December about that particular Greek term, but Peter also quotes from this particular passage in Peter. And the interesting thing about the word stripe there and why it's singular and why it should be understood as singular and not stripes is because he's not emphasizing the point of every time that Jesus was beaten over and over and over and that thing, that flagging thing, or I think that's the right term, whatever, lashed onto him and pulled skin from him. That's not the emphasis that Isaiah is making, and it's not the emphasis that Peter made. He uses singular to describe the wound of Jesus and really the perspective of God the Father. God looked down on Jesus and He didn't see the 152 some beatings that He took. He saw one open wound that was gushing out with blood. That's what God saw. He didn't see all. He saw the one. He saw the purpose. See, Jesus took that physical beating for you and me. And it says that we can have the peace, we can have our anxiety put to rest if we only obey the gospel and come into that great salvation that He offers. And that's only possible if, according to Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, that if we clothe ourselves with Christ and put Christ on by being baptized into Him. And if you believe, repent, confess, and you're willing to submit to the Lord's baptism, certainly His blood will cleanse you of all your sins. That's what it's about. Brethren, let's be peacemakers, but let's not compromise the truth. If there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.